Now, last time we left off in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and we said that that was sort of Peter's springboard into a new section of the rubber hitting the road. He's talking about practical things for us. In that study last week, we talked about how Peter told us to abstain from fleshly lusts in your sojourning in this world. Put off those things of the flesh, and they're warring against your soul, he says. And then he adds there in verse 12 that we need to have good conduct, honorable, honest conduct among those that we are with in the world. And what Peter tells us to do, to have an honest life of integrity, since we are not of this world and there is a war for our souls going on, we need to remember that the world is watching. As it says there, they may, at the end of verse 12, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here's our purpose on the earth, that we are here to be witnesses. And how do we be witnesses, or how are we witnesses? By living a good life. And from that, Peter launches into different areas, arenas, that we live a good life. And he's going to talk to us about our role as a citizen, our role as a worker. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he speaks to us as our role in the family. And then he's going to speak to us in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3 about our role in the church. And so in all of these areas, he's going to explain what we need to do to be a good Christian. And so tonight we're going to cover from verse 13 to 25, the end of the chapter, as we talk about two of these areas, one of them being the state, being a good citizen, and secondly, being a good worker or employee on the job. And so we read here in verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." I like that verse. God wants ignorant men to shut up, and I want it too. "That by doing good," really what God wants is our witness to leave them speechless. Verse 16, "As free," he says, "yet not using liberty," or that freedom, "as a cloak for vice, but rather as bondservants of God." And then an early church saying, verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." Now the Bible is clear for us that as Christians, even though this world is not our home, even though we're sojourners and we're passing through, we are called to be good citizens. We're to live good lives in our state and in our nation. We're to be helpful, productive, loyal, and hardworking citizens in our country. Jesus didn't call us to become rabble-rousers and dissidents. We're to be good citizens. And it prompts a good question for you and I to ask ourselves, am I a good citizen? Am I a loyal citizen? Do I pledge my allegiance to my nation? Do I pay my taxes? Do I vote? Well, you ought to do all of those things because that is your witness to the government. And so Peter starts off with a commandment there in verse 13, "Therefore, submit." If you're anything like me, I don't like that. I don't like to submit because I'm an American and I'm independent. And I'm a selfish person, but let me give you the cliff notes for the rest of Peter. Peter is going to tell us seven times to live in submission to others. He tells us here in verse 13, submit to the government, be a good citizen. Later in verse 18, he's going to tell workers, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the family, wives likewise, be submissive. And then later he's going to say in chapter 5, verse 5, the younger should submit to the older. In fact, he says, yes, all of you be submissive one to another. So this is the theme, that for us as believers, we need to be peaceable, yielded, agreeable people, not rebellious, riotous, revolutionaries. Pride and rebellion is the birthmark of the children of the devil. But the children of God should be marked with humility and grace. So how does this play out for me as a citizen? How does it play out for you? Peter's going to give us a few things here. First of all, he tells us to obey the laws. You see that in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, submit yourselves," notice, "to every ordinance of man." Now he's speaking about the laws. And what Peter tells us is that we need to be law-abiding citizens. Ordinances are rules and the law of the land. And then he lists the levels of government that are over people. He starts with the highest authority, whether as to kings, as supreme. And then he goes down a level to governors. That would be local, regional province leaders. And then he adds the lowest level, and that would be law enforcement, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. And so he gives us every level of law. And he tells us, as citizens of this nation, we shouldn't be lawbreakers. We need to be law-abiding citizens. As to kings, the highest law of the land, to governors, those would be on another level, and then even down to those who are sent to enforce the law. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans that we need to submit to the Lord's authority as it comes in the form of local government. And sometimes I watch that show, Cops. Anybody watch Cops? I love it because it's amazing. Human nature just leads people to be rebellious. Inevitably in that show, somebody's going to run away from the police. And I like it. Some of the cops are in great shape and they chase those guys down and they get them. And other cops, well, they've been doing their rounds at the donut shop and they're not in good shape. And they'll be huffing and puffing, you know, calling for backup. And then they'll release the canine. You know, the dog chases that guy down. Inevitably, he's taking his shirt off. He's jumping fences. He's going through people's houses. And the dog just catches him and pulls him out. And you think, why'd you run away? They're going to get you. And so what Peter would say to you is, don't run from the cops. Never should a Christian be on Cops. You don't want to see your name on those credits when they go by. But really what he's telling us is that we need to be respectful to those who are in authority. Now why? Why should I do something that is really against my nature as a person who at his core is desiring independence and who is rebellious in that sense? Well, it's hard to do because we're rebellious in our hearts, but the Lord tells us here for a couple of reasons. First of all, I want you to notice that he says in verse 13, for the Lord's sake. There he says in verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Peter's going to give us three reasons why we should submit to the government. First of all, for the Lord's sake. And what I think Peter is telling us here is, in a general sense, government was God's idea. Government was God's idea. We remember in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah came off of the ark, and the world before Noah and the flood was a world of chaos and violence. And when Noah got off the ark, God knew that mankind had to govern mankind. And so God established government. Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah and his children, and therefore all of humankind from then on, that man should be given the authority to execute justice and judgment on other men. And so God says, if a person sheds blood and they commit murder, the government has the authority to execute them. And it's a primitive and general sort of a dispensation or an understanding that God has ordained government. Why should I submit to government? Well, because it's God's idea. Peter says, obey the government because it's God's idea. And notice what he says there in verse 14, what the purpose of government is. He says in verse 14, it's those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. At its core, government's job is to restrain evil. But then he adds there, and for the praise of those who do good. The purpose of the government is to restrain evil and to reward good. Now, government doesn't always reward good, but there is a great reward to live in a society that follows the law and order of the land. If you've ever been to a country where they don't have law and order, it's chaos. Have you ever been to a country that's a third world country and they don't obey traffic laws? They have a road but no lanes. All the lanes are together. Everybody's jammed together. There's no order. And so even when we sit in traffic, we should thank God that there is some semblance of law and order. There's a blessing there. Now, I saw some video online the other day how police officers in some county of the mainland had actually received some charity, and they were pulling people over the highway patrol for no reason other than to give them a gift certificate for $100 or something. I don't know if you saw this video, but the people are trembling. You know, they get pulled over by a cop. Those lights go off behind them, those blue lights, which almost give me a heart attack if I ever see them. And they're pulled over. Their palms are sweating, and they're sitting there, and the officer comes up, and all the authority of his uniform, you know, and he says, you know why I pulled you over? And they said, no, officer, I don't know why. And he said, well, because we want to, you know, give you a gift from the city and county. And they pull out some gift. Or another county, they were giving turkeys right around Thanksgiving time. You know, he says, I'm going to be right back. And he brings a turkey and he gives it to them. And the people are so blessed. Now, that doesn't always happen. But really, the purpose of government is to restrain evil and to reward what is good. Now, this gives us a chance to think about, sometimes the government does the opposite. If a government goes bad, it will reward the evil and restrain the good. And we see that happening in society today. Sometimes there is a time when we should not submit to government. And we see an example set out for us in the scripture. When the laws of man and the laws of God contradict, you and I as Christians, we have to obey the law of God and just take whatever consequences come. We see it throughout the Bible in Exodus chapter 1. Remember how Pharaoh was telling those Hebrew midwives to kill the children of the Jews. And those two girls, we read their names are Shipra and Pua. So one of them was a Hawaiian girl way back there in Exodus. Her name was Pua. They were ordered to kill the babies, but they lied about it. When they were confronted by the government and they said, why aren't you killing the babies? They said, well, those Jewish women, they just pop them out so quick, we don't get there in time. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says God blessed them. They lied and God blessed them. They broke the law. They rebelled against the law that was criminal and against the law of heaven, and God blessed them. We see that sort of thing happening in the United States today. Hospitals around the country are being forced to pay for abortions, even religious hospitals, Catholic hospitals and Seventh-day Adventist hospitals and other hospitals that are religious in their basis are being forced to pay for things that they don't agree with. And if they don't, they'll be forced to go into bankruptcy. Other hospitals or pharmacies are forced to provide abortifacients that kill a child in the womb, but they won't, and they're standing up to it, and I pray that God blesses them like he does the Hebrew midwives. Or what about later on in the book of Daniel when we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were ordered by the king of Babylon to bow down to that great image. Bow down and worship this image when the music plays, and what did they do? They broke the law. They got thrown into a fiery furnace, but God was with them, and God protected them. Not too long ago, this woman in Kentucky was ordered to give marriage certificates to same-sex couples, and she refused to do so. And what happened? Well, she was thrown into her own fiery furnace. She was thrown into jail and I think later released. But we see these things beginning to happen. Or later on in the book of Daniel, remember when the law was passed that nobody could pray to anybody else except the king. Now, there's a law many kings and presidents and prime ministers might agree with. Nobody can pray to anybody but me. Yes, I'll be like God. Well, he passed the law, and Daniel would have gotten in trouble because Daniel prayed every day. And what did Daniel do? He broke the law. He went against the law, and he prayed, and they threw him into a lion's den, but the Lord was with him, and the Lord protected him. Now, wouldn't that be crazy if people got arrested today for praying? You can hardly get people to pray when it's legal. How much more so when it's illegal? But listen, the Bible says in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. So the first thing Peter tells us is, do it because it's the Lord's idea. Obey government. Don't be seditious or rebellious. For Christ's sake, you might say, be a good citizen. For the Lord's sake, yield and be a good subject. Submit to authority for the Lord. The second thing he tells us here is in verse 15, that this is what God's will is. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What Peter's saying is that if your behavior is upright in a corrupt world, in the eyes of the government, they will be speechless because of your behavior. But very plainly, Peter tells us that God's will is that we submit ourselves. God's will is for us to be law-abiding citizens, to follow the rules. This is what God wants for you and for me. Now, the devil wants rebellion. The devil was the first rebel. The Bible tells us that he was the one who rebelled from God's authority, and ever since he's been sowing the seeds of pride and dissidence into the world. And the devil likes to pit one group against another. The devil likes to sow division and sow rebellion and to stir up strife. Now, recently, a new theory on politics has been working its way into American democracy, and it's based on some writings by a man by the name of Saul Alinsky. Saul Alinsky died the year after I was born, but in the year that I was born, he published Rules for Radicals. It was a book that was a political philosophy on how to get into power. And in this book, he referred to himself as a very innocuous term. He called himself a community organizer. And his theory on politics was that if you divide people and stir up their anger and jealousy and base them on class or on race, you would get groups of haves and have-nots. And if you can get all the have-nots on your side, you can overthrow the haves, and you can create chaos and riots, and then present yourself as the hero. Very similar to communism. It's really called overthrow tactics. And it's interesting that in an interview the year before he died, he was interviewed by Playboy magazine, and he was asked about death and the afterlife. And it was interesting when they asked him about heaven and hell. He said, "If I die and I have a choice between heaven and hell, I'd unequivocally choose hell. And I would immediately start organizing the people there to create my own kingdom. Because people that go to hell are people without virtue." The interviewer was shocked and asked him, "Well, why would you want to go to hell?" And he says, "Because hell is where my kind of people are." Little did he know, he would die just a few months later. Interesting, on the cover of his early editions of his book, he gives an interesting dedication. It reads this: "Lest we forget to acknowledge the very first radical." Keep in mind, the book title was Rules for Radicals. "Lest we forget the very first radical from all our legends in history, the first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer." And so he dedicates his book to Lucifer himself. Later on in the book, he says this: "This is how you get power. You must help the community feel so frustrated, so lost, so futureless. You must agitate, create disenchantment and discontent, and you must produce a passion for change. You must fan the embers of hopelessness into the flame of fight." Now, I don't know if I should be going here with this tonight, but I think you know where I'm going. We know that this is the school of thought to which many people in our society belong to today. And I want to give you a little bit of wisdom. I want to help you tonight to understand why there's so much chaos in the world. And that is because people are agitating others. People are trying to stir up strife so that they can come in as the heroes. And of course, you know that our president is of this school of thought. He actually taught Saul Alinsky classes in his college and referred to himself as a community organizer. And now the National Education Association actually government recommended reading list is Saul Alinsky, one who dedicated his book to Lucifer himself. And so when we look at the world today and we see all of this chaos, we see all of this agitation, we see these race riots, and we see these haves and have-nots, and this anger and this bitterness seething in our culture, you know where it's from. It's a way to stir up people to hatred. And I'm saying all of that to say this: that's not you and I. We are not called to start riots and to flip cop cars. That's what the devil does. Christians are to be peaceable and follow the laws of the land, even though the world is doing a completely different thing. And the reason that God tells us to do this, because it's his will, is that ultimately, he says there in verse 15, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. God there pretty much lumps all the government up into two words: foolish men. In the book of Daniel, it says that God makes the basest of men the leaders of them all. And so the reason that we are to be on our best behavior and to be submitted is because it's the will of God, and by doing so, we can shut them up by our humility and our meekness. The third reason that Peter gives for us to submit to the law of the land is found there in verse 16, when he tells us that we are to do it because we are God's servants. Notice what he says: "As free," it's almost like Peter saying, "Yeah, I know you're free. You and I are citizens of a different kingdom. We are free, but even though we're free," he says, "we don't use our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." The last thing Peter tells us is that we are servants of God, and God has not called us to be rebellious. Sure, you're free. But Peter says, don't use that freedom to express your own pride or your own craving for power. You're free, but submit because you are a servant of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 17 where Peter was approached by the tax collector and told to pay taxes, and he went to Jesus and he said, Jesus, do we pay taxes? I mean, we follow you, but do we pay taxes? And Jesus asked Peter a question. He said, Peter, in a kingdom, do the citizens pay taxes? And another question, do the sons and daughters of the king, do they pay taxes? That's a good question. Do the children of the king pay taxes? And Peter said, well, the citizens pay taxes, but not the kids of the king. And Jesus said, that's true. However, and Jesus says there in Matthew 17, lest we offend, go down and cast your line into the water and reel in a fish. There'll be a coin in his mouth. You know how the story goes. But the crux of that story is Jesus says, you're right. We belong to a higher kingdom, and yet we're called as servants of God to serve the kingdom that we are in. We're called to be good citizens now. And so Peter went down. He heard the voice of the Lord. You know, go down and go fishing. Wouldn't that be great if you heard the voice of the Lord? You wake up and you hear God say, go fishing. Some of you probably have heard that Sunday mornings. And I hope that you caught something, because if you skip church to go fishing, it better be the Lord calling you out there. But if you struck out, woe be unto you, saith the Lord. No. How exciting it is to follow Jesus, and yet Jesus tells us we don't want to offend. And here is the thing, that as servants of God, our purpose here is to be a witness. Now, you might have freedom to do things that may be considered rebellious, but Peter there says, don't use your freedom as a cloak for vice. A cloak is what a criminal uses to shield and hide himself. People use freedom as a cloak for vice. Well, I'm free to do this. I can do this. I'm free to do this, so I will do this. But the problem is that that attitude ruins a witness. It ruins a witness. And just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. There's a man that goes to the beach by my house. He's an old man, probably in his 80s, and he wears a G-string. And I'm saying that because just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. It was so offensive to me that I called the police one time because it's so thin that I didn't think he was wearing anything. And the cops showed up and, yeah, he's wearing something. It's very little. And I guess he was legal. Here, the point is that it ruined his witness for the beach. I don't even want to go there anymore because this guy might be there. I think I need therapy before I go back there. The question is for you, what's more important, your witness or your right to express your freedom? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is your witness. And just because you can, don't do it because your witness to the world is better. Don't let your freedom in Christ stumble others. Be a good citizen for Christ's sake. What a tragic thing when somebody tries to make a point and stick it in the government's eye and lose their witness and wind up in jail for a trivial thing, just to make a point on principle. Be a good witness for your testimony's sake. And then Peter sums up this section with what many believe to be sort of a motto of the early church. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Honor all people. That is, hey, Christians need to treat everybody with respect. Honor all people. Be generally honorable and honor all other people. Love the brotherhood, that is to love particularly and especially Christians. Show special kindness and agape love to Christians. And then he says, fear God, that is to show reverence and love for God. And finally, honor the king, that is honor those who are in authority because God has put them there. Really, I have to honor the governor and I have to honor my city councilman. I have to honor my neighborhood. I have to honor my president. Yes, that's right. You need to honor, and I would add that you need to pray for them. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that we need to pray for those who are in authority. Let me tell you this. You should only complain about your government as much as you pray for your government. And if you pray for your government as much as you complain about your government, your complaints might change and your prayers might change as well. So Peter tells us, first of all, submit to the government. Live a good life in the arena of your citizenship. Now, he's going to go on to the job. In verses 18 to right around verse 20 and really to the end of the chapter, he's talking about our witness on the job. Notice what he says in verse 18. Servants, be submissive, there's that word again, to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, what if you get to work 45 minutes late and your boss chews you out? Don't come and say, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. A three-hour lunch break and your boss is tapping his foot with his arms crossed. Hey, if you get chewed out for that, you deserve it. But Peter says, hey, but when you do good and suffer, verse 20, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. Use that word commendable twice in verse 19 and 20. Literally, that's the word translated in other places, grace. He says, this is grace if you do this. And if you do it, you will receive grace. And what I think Peter is saying is that God will give you the grace to endure and submit on the job. Now, our faith ought to make us good workers. What kind of worker are you? What kind of employee are you? Are you the kind of person that people are looking to hire? Are you filled with honesty and integrity, loyalty and faithfulness? Sadly today, many Christians are looked at as being the worst employees. They have bad reputations for being unreliable. It shouldn't be this way. Not only does it dishonor God, it spoils our witness before the Lord. However, if you live out your faith on your job, and you do the best you can do, and you're the best employee that your company has, it will honor the Lord, and others will see it. One thing I want to point out here in verse 18, it starts off with the word servants. Now, traditionally or normally in the Bible, the word servants is the word doulos, but Peter doesn't use the word doulos here. He uses a different word, oiketos. And oiketos had to do with every servant in the household from top to bottom and includes all sorts of jobs here. And so I believe that Peter is speaking to, of course, in those days, it would be one environment, but in our world, he would be speaking to all employees. He'd be speaking to everybody who works, every job. And every Christian in the workforce needs to listen to these words. He tells us in verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear, that is reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So in this case, we would take the word master and we would replace it with the word boss or manager, or division chief or overseer. Now, Peter here says, be submissive to them. Now, it's easy to be submitted to a good boss. You ever work for a good boss? You know, they pay you well, they treat you well, they give you respect. But what about if your boss is mean? What about if your boss takes credit for the work you do, or they get angry for no reason and they're unyielding? It's hard to work for a boss like that, a boss who's a tyrant, a boss who's a despot. Actually, the word that Peter uses here for masters is the Greek word despotes. And so Peter is not just speaking about bosses who are easy to work for. He's speaking to us about bosses who are hard to work for. And Peter says, you need to submit to them. You need to submit to them and respect them because God has a purpose and a plan. You know, in our world today, I read some interesting stories about theft in the workplace. I don't know if you knew this, but three out of four people have stolen or do steal from their employer on the job. Did you know that one in three bankruptcies are caused by employee theft? Not too long ago, I read an article about a woman who worked for a law firm, and she had stolen $400,000 because she had an addiction to her Second Life online game, and she was building up her character. Isn't that crazy? I don't know if you read in the news not too long ago, there was a report a couple of months back here in Hawaii that reported that in the state, among state workers, they were watching 300 hours of Netflix per week. The state bandwidth, they were confused as to why we were running out of bandwidth among state workers. And when they investigated, they found that every week, employees across the state for the state were streaming movies and TV shows. They had to shut down sites like Netflix and Hulu because people were binging on their shows. They found that it was 274 gigabytes in the last week of July this year. And somebody did the math and calculated that this is 8 years of work for a single employee. Every week, people were streaming so much. And Peter tells us, no, you need to give your all. When you work, do it as unto the Lord. Now, people say, you know, hey, I give 100% at the job. I give 15% Monday and 20% Tuesday and 30% Wednesday. It shouldn't be that way. And my sister used to work in, not law enforcement, but she was an investigator of theft at these big stores and the shopping centers and the malls. And I remember how she would say that the worst thieves in a store are the employees. And she worked in what they called loss prevention. You know, we like to soften the word a little bit. We don't call it pilfering or theft or criminal activity. We call it loss prevention. Oh, I see. Or now they're calling it shrinkage because stuff is shrinking. The TVs are disappearing and your stock is shrinking. Fortune magazine wrote an article this year titled, U.S. Retail Workers Are Number One in Employee Theft. Every year in the United States, there's about $50 billion stolen from companies. They call it shrinkage. This is due to shoplifting, missing items, corporate error, and the highest is employee theft. And they did a study comparing the United States to other nations of the world. And globally, they found that of the losses in other countries, shoplifting, which is people coming in and stuffing their pockets and leaving, accounted for 39% of loss. Employee theft accounted for 28%, far less than the shoplifters. But when they turned their focus onto the United States, they found that 36% of loss was due to shoplifting. And in the United States, employee theft accounted to 43%. Half of stores that lose it to employees who are manipulating transactions to benefit themselves. They're giving themselves refunds, or they're voiding their own transactions, or they modify price discounts and all sorts of tricks that they have learned. One expert, Ernie Doyle, said this: internationally, there is an unwritten code that says it is not honorable to do something dishonest toward an employer. But here in the United States, there is a different mindset. There is very little loyalty. Very little loyalty. It's sad. It's sad because in the United States, we can claim to be a Christian country, and yet, boy, there are so many that are not good employees. But what kind of employee would Jesus be? I don't know if I'd want Jesus to work for me. I'd rather work for him. I couldn't imagine that job interview. Could you imagine Jesus being interviewed for a job? It says here on your resume, their last job was ruler of the universe. Well, this is going to be a demotion. But Peter tells us here that when we work, we ought to be submissive, even when times are tough. And he tells us the reason why, and he helps us here by giving us the example. He tells us to look to Jesus. That's what he says in verses 21 to 25. Let's read those together. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, one thing we love so much about Peter is he seems to just get caught up and distracted by the wonders of Jesus. And he's making a point. He's going to use Jesus as an example, but he almost goes into a whole Bible study. And I imagine that Peter was in Isaiah chapter 53 in his morning devotion before he wrote this letter, because there's so many quotations from Isaiah 53 in these last few verses. But Peter calls us to look to Jesus as an example. Are you having a hard time submitting to your boss at work? Are you having a hard time with your attitude when you go into your job? Well, that can be tough. The best thing and the only way to do it is to look to Jesus. And let me remind you of those words there in verse 19 and 20, where Peter says, "This is commendable." I believe that God will give you the grace that you need to be a good employee. And not only that, when you are a good employee, he'll give you the grace to be strong and to be a witness as a result. And so Peter here tells us to look to Jesus to be an example. How can I find strength to be a good citizen? How can I find strength to be a good worker, to submit even when it's unfair or hard? Well, I need to look to Jesus as an example. He says that there in verse 21, leaving for us an example. So Jesus is our prime example who submitted and yielded under a tyrannical government and in a hostile environment. And the word example there is to follow a pattern. It's to copy someone else. And Peter gives us a picture there that you should follow in his steps. I remember as a kid when I'd follow my dad on the beach out at Pupukea on the North Shore, and I wanted to step in every footprint of his, and they were so much bigger than mine. And pretty soon he realized what I was doing, and his steps would get bigger, so I had to leap from footprint to footprint. But the idea is there that Jesus has left an example, footprints for us to walk in, the example of submitting to unjust authorities. And there in verse 22, he quotes for us Isaiah chapter 53. Notice, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And I think Peter's just caught up and enraptured by the wonder and the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. And he tells us there that Jesus committed no sin. Can you imagine that? We talk about it a lot. We talk about how Jesus was a perfect sacrifice and how sinless he was. But boy, what a great thing to meditate on. That he had no deceit in his mouth. No deceit. The word deceit means guile or craft, trickiness. Jesus was not a deceiver. In his relationship to his disciples, to his family, to his persecutors, he never lied. Never once did a half-truth or a specially parsed phrase come out of his mouth in order to deceive others. Most people have a million excuses, a million lies to defend themselves. But Peter saw Jesus, who was on trial before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus so simply and plainly and purely says, "It is as you say." And to Pilate, when asked the same thing, he said, "You said it." It's impossible for God to lie, the scriptures say. The Bible says, "Let all men be counted liars." But God is a God of truth. Isn't it great that the Jesus that we serve, our great example, is absolutely trustworthy? There are no lies or tricks in his mouth. Remember Isaiah when he stood before the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." We are so steeped in lies. From the day we're born, we are stained and tainted with lies. The Bible says the devil is the father of all lies, and this world is framed upon lies and half-truths. Even Adam and Eve, after they sinned and they were poisoned with the venom of Satan, one of the first things they did was they deceived and they covered themselves so as to control the information that others were receiving. They became deceivers, hiding from God. I don't think we could really understand the depth of deceit in the world. And here comes Jesus, so pure, so holy. And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus, so pure, so holy. And notice his response to hostility. Peter tells us in verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." You know, when we read the Bible stories, I don't think it's ever entered our imagination of Jesus getting into a fist fight, you know, getting up into somebody's face, you know, after school, behind the buildings, you know, getting in a shoving match with somebody. That's just, it's not even conceivable to us. You can't imagine Jesus had trigger phrases that the apostles knew about, you know, things that would set him off. And they made sure nobody, you know, told jokes about his mom. "Don't talk about Jesus' mom. He'll flip out. You've never seen anything like this." And he freaks out, loses his temper, and "All right, I'm calm. I'm going to finish my Bible study now." You can't think of it. We can't imagine the disciples saying, "Hold him back, Jesus, take it easy." We can't imagine him on the cross, you know, just so furious. "When I get down from here, I'll show you a thing or two why I oughta." No. Jesus is so meek and pure. When he reviled, he had nothing to return. Somebody once said that people are like tea bags. You only know what flavor they are when you put them in hot water. And we, when we're at our worst, when we're under pressure and hatred and hostility, inevitably what comes out is the venom of our flesh. But Jesus Christ, when he was squeezed, when he was pressured, when he was put into the hot water of suffering, what came out was just simple purity and truth and love at his core. None of it was hypocritical. None of it was feigned or fake love. He didn't put it on. He's meek and yielded. And he was committed completely to the Father's will. He's what I call the absolute anti-rapper. Everything that the world is, he is not. And everything the world is not, he is. He is holy. He is so other than everything that we know. And here Peter tells us why he did it in verse 24. What was at the core of Christ's heart when he did all of these things and suffered on the cross for us? Verse 24 tells us why. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was actually bearing our transgressions and our sins, that we, having died to sins, that is, died with Christ, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Clearly, Peter is thinking about Isaiah chapter 53. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took every single lie that you told, every single thought of hatred that I've had, every criminal act that every single person has had, and he bore that, he carried it on the cross, and he took the punishment. Every wicked thought, every crime, every lie, every hatred, every lust, Jesus died for on the cross. He carried it, and he put it away. Colossians 2:14 says that he has wiped out the requirements against us. That is, canceled the record of charges. In other words, your rap sheet was nailed to the cross with him. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Peter goes on there saying, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. So at the cross where Christ died is not just where my sins are forgiven, but it's also where I go to die. Romans tells us that we mortify the deeds of the body by the cross. The cross is not just a symbol. It's not just an emblem. It is a tool where my flesh can be put down and be put to death. Not only do I come for forgiveness, I come to die. We come to the cross so that we might live for righteousness. And then he adds there, by whose stripes you were healed. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Speaks of a spiritual healing, a forgiveness that we have. And so Jesus here, and Peter's going to end, he loves triples, he's going to end with three pictures of Christ. First, he is our healer. He is our medicine for the deadly disease of sin. And then he's going to talk about him as our shepherd, and then finally the guardian of our souls. Notice there in verse 25, he turns our attention to the fact that Jesus is our shepherd. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's going to pick up this theme in chapter 5 when he speaks about Jesus as the sheep, chief shepherd in chapter 5, verse 4. And the fact of the matter is that we need a shepherd. Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And David would say, the Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah 40 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them and gently lead those who are with young. Over 40 times in the Bible, God refers to himself as a shepherd. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and you are his sheep. Now, by the way, that's not a flattering comment for us, and we don't think of it as unflattering because, like I said previously, we don't have sheep. But sheep don't have a clue. They get lost. They wander off. They're vulnerable. They're defenseless. They're needy. They're dumb. Sheep need a shepherd, and you and I need Jesus. He's your protector and your provider. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have everything I need. Do you realize that you have everything you need? And it's God's job to provide for you because he's committed to you as your shepherd. The condition of the sheep is a reflection on the quality of the shepherd. And if you see a sheep that's all ragged and worn out, he's got bite marks on his neck, his wool's all mangy, he's got pus coming out of his eyes, he's got thorns and thistles all over his body, what are you going to think about that shepherd? Well, that guy, he's doing a bad job. But listen, if you're the sheep of the Lord, you're going to be well-groomed, well-fed, well-protected. As you listen to the voice of the Lord, you're going to be led by still waters. You're going to be made to recline and lie down in green pastures. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Oh, what a great thing to be the Lord's sheep, having returned to the shepherd. And then he says, finally, the overseer of your souls. We need a healer for our sin. We need a shepherd for our souls. And we need an overseer. He adds there the last picture of Jesus Christ for us is the word overseer. The Old King James reads the word bishop. And that's because the word here in Greek is episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian. It just means to be an overseer. Episkopos. Epi is above, skopos is to see. It is to be an overseer or a supervisor, one who looks after. And I love that many versions translate it guardian. That's what he is for you. He's the one who guards your soul. He is the one who oversees and watches out for your needs and your interests. And so Peter would just close off, hey, I know you got to be good citizens in a corrupt government. Think of what Peter was living under. Caesar Nero was the emperor at the time. And as bad as our government may be or may get, it's not going to get that bad, God willing. And so submit, yield yourself. The Lord knows. He was put to death by Pontius Pilate and the most tyrannical government that we've seen in the history of the world, the Roman Empire. And also, it might be hard to submit on the job, but listen, the Lord gives us an example of yielding, not reviling, not thinking of an answer back, not mouthing off or slandering the employers, even if they're bad. The Lord knows that it's hard. He's your guardian. He's your shepherd. He's your healer. And so what a great way to close. Peter says, listen, look to Jesus as your example. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might live for righteousness. So let's live for righteousness. Let's live for righteousness as a witness for the Lord in this world. Amen. All right. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And what a joy to look to you and turn our eyes onto the great shepherd of our souls. Lord, we know in the Bible we love shepherds because they're cast in a good light for us. But Lord, we know that they were despised and they weren't well liked. They didn't have a good reputation. And yet, Lord, you seem to delight in taking this title to yourself. And you called so many people who were shepherds, I think, to illustrate the kind of heart that you had. Lord, you called David and you called him, as you said in your word, to shepherd your people Israel. And you called Abraham, who was a shepherd, and Moses, who was a shepherd, and Abel was a shepherd. And Lord, you're the shepherd of our souls. And the most important thing for us to do is to listen to your voice and to hear you and follow you. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. They protect us. They guide us. Lord, your word tells us to draw near to you and you will draw near to us. Your word tells us to resist the devil, who's like a roaring lion or a wolf in sheep's clothing. And Lord, our safety is in you, the shepherd. So help us to draw close to you. Help us to hear your word and help us to feed on your goodness. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk with you. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken the title, the Good Shepherd. Thank you that you are faithful to guard us and protect us and provide for us in every situation. And tonight, Lord, I pray for those who may be struggling in their workplace. If there are any here tonight, Lord, that are struggling to be a good employee, we pray, God, that you'd have mercy on them, that you enable them to find a different job or enable them to just have favor with their current employer. Lord, we pray for the bosses as well, that they might not be despotes, not be harsh, but to lead the way you led, by humility and by example. And Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed upon you, because you're good, and you've borne our sins on your body at the cross so that we might live for righteousness. So Lord, bless us tonight as we go. We love you and we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.